Proverbs 11 speaks about how that when the righteous rule, the city rejoices. When the wicked rule, things languish and things are tough. I think we have some decisions to make and how we're going to vote. I want to say I think God's in control. But here's the thing, is at this time in history, with the way the things work in this country where we live at this time, there really are only one of two people that are going to be elected to be the President of the United States. And you might like Ron Paul, and you might like Mike Huckabee, and you might like Ralph Nader, and I don't know. I hope you don't like Fidel Castro, but whoever you like, the reality is one of those two guys is going to end up being the president, unless something just completely unforeseen happens in the next 8-9 days. And the scripture says that God is the one who sets kings on thrones, and he then takes them off. And so one of those two guys is the one he's going to set on the throne. It's his man. For some of us who are evangelical Christians who've thought a certain way, that sounds almost offensive to our ears. Could it be that he would put one guy on that throne who may be the one we really, really don't like? If he ends up there, he's God's man. However, we also have a system in which we have a choice to make. We play a part in that process. That was the Constitution set up by our forefathers at the founding of this nation. That we as citizens of this nation have been given the right and the responsibility to vote according to our conscience and to vote according to what we believe will be the person that is the one that will be the most right for that job. Scripture says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a disgrace to any people. Not great military, not an economy, not all the things that we think about. People say the great issue of this election is the economy. It actually isn't. And I'm going to speak my heart to you as a pastor today and as a fellow believer. And you can agree with me and you can disagree with me. You have the right to do that. But I'm going to speak my mind today. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I am going to tell you how I think you should vote. If righteousness is what exalts a nation, then that has to be the governing principle by which you make your choice. We have on the one hand a candidate who is fully committed not only to the upholding of what I believe to be an unjust statute called Roe v. Wade, but to allow that thing to be unleashed in all of its fury. We, on the other hand, have a candidate who looked into the camera in an interview and said, I make this pledge to the American people. I have been a pro-life, I have always voted pro-life, and I will be a pro-life president. Now, if he carries that out or doesn't, that's up to him. I can't answer for that. But I can answer for what a decision I make in relation to that issue. Because there will be two or three who will step down from their place on the Supreme Court in the next 4 years. And two or three will be appointed in their place. And I believe this is still an important issue. I know that a lot of us resent the fact that we feel we've been manipulated by the Republican Party as conservative Christians, and indeed we have. And I castigate that. I disdain that. I don't want to be in bed with politicians who have nothing more than manipulation in mind to get my vote. I am not for that. And I am not a party man. But I am a righteousness man. And I believe that God wants us to pray that however it's to be, I don't know all the plan of God. It may be that this nation will have to go through severe and tremendous judgment in order to turn. That's possible. It might be that God still is looking on us with some little bit of mercy. Or as Brian often says, in wrath, remembering mercy, taking that from Habakkuk 3, verse 2. I don't know all the answers to those questions. God hasn't shown me exactly everything that's supposed to come down. But I believe that there have been dreams and visions that have been given to members of the body of Christ across this nation, of which I have become aware that God wants us as the church in the next 8-9 days to be on our face, very low, praying to God for mercy. And part of the coming of his mercy is to pray for his judgment. I am asking God to remove the wicked from seats of power. If you'll forgive me for doing that. I'm asking him to come in with tempest and fury and remove them and put righteous people in their place. Where he's going to find them, I don't know exactly. And how he's going to do that, I don't know. But I do know this. Well, I know, we laugh, but you know, it's like... But I do know this. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. This is a word that was spoken by the Father to Jesus. And he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." When we pray for Jesus' kingdom, when we pray for the kingdom of God, it's a righteous scepter. And if there are those that won't bow, then there does have to be some things judged. There has to be some judgment. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest lawlessness, therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So just keep that in mind. We are praying for the righteous scepter of God to come into this country. So, I want to encourage you to pray in this next 8-9 days. You pray according to the conviction of your heart as you go before God. You let His Spirit guide you. I've shared my heart with you. Somewhat encoded language, because that's the way we have to do it, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And I think we got very serious matters ahead of us. It's possible that a great shroud of darkness is going to come over this land, and it's also possible that God will give us just a little more time to repent. Either way, He is going to build His kingdom, and He is going to build His church. Which brings me to the second order of business today, and that is turn to Ezra chapter 1. Do I think that matter of what I just spoke in terms of the issue of being of life and abortion is the only issue? By no means. By no means do I want to sweep all other things under the rug. But I still believe it is the most important one. And so I'll leave you with that thought and get on to this next part. Ezra chapter 1. I think it's just so interesting how the Lord, you know, helps us. When I listen to Brian talk and others talk today, here's what comes to my mind. I'm very humbled by these things that everyone said today. And I'm thankful. I feel so appreciated and honored. But quite honestly, I think of what Paul says, who is adequate for these things? And I feel a very broken and weak vessel, completely needing God to pour His Spirit in me and upon me and through me. And but He told me this at a point when I really didn't know if I wanted to go on with this, doing this work. We were moving out of my house and out to a building, and I was like, oh no, now we're actually going to go out and do this. And the Lord gave me this word as a standard by which to walk. He said to me, "My yoke is easy and my load is light. And if it ever gets outside of that, it's not me anymore for you." I was like, I can do that one. So let's walk that way. The yoke is easy. The load is light when we're yoked with the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be labor and hard work and discouragement to overcome and enemies that will oppose, all kinds of stuff. But when we're yoked with the Lord Jesus, He is the supply. He is the power. And the yoke is easy and the load is light. Well, anyway, God helps us and He so weaves things together. I was praying all morning long, seeking to tap into something of the burden of the Holy Spirit. And while Brian was talking, at the end he talked about how God is going to still do His thing with His church and rebuild it according. What is it? I want to know that verse again. It's 2 Chronicles 23:14. Whoever is our scribe and recorder should write that down, because that's important for us. 24:13, okay. Let's turn to Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," I love that, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, So that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, we have survivors here today. All right. At whatever place he may live, and some of them have to drive from St. Peter's, but at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Now, Lord, just take this a little bit and unpack it for us today. Give us encouragement, give us strength, give us vision, give us hope. Start taking care of the things in our lives that are distracting us, Lord, so that we can get on with your business, doing the things you've called us to do. Reset our feet in your purpose. Reset our hand to doing your work. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God has a purpose for his church. It has never changed. It marches throughout history. Things come and go. Things go this way and that. God's purpose continues to march onward. I think that God wants us to be a church that's built on what I would call a gift-based theology and practicum. And what that means is that we're building this church according to the gifts that God gathers together in this place. I'm not against programs per se, but the program flows out of the gifts, not the other way around. We don't come up with a program and then try to get people to do it. God gives us the program through the gifts that he brings into the church. If you look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul lays this out in a beautiful way. In chapter 1 through 3 of Ephesians, he lays out a grand vision for the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. You ever notice this? Filled up to all the fullness of God. 3:19. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 2:22. One new man. 2:14. He says this, that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies in accordance with the eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, according to an eternal purpose that God had in Christ our Lord. 3 verses 10 and 11. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that one day we might be presented holy and blameless in love before God the Father. That's Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, in accordance with the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace, of his glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I'm just quoting. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, in accordance with the good pleasure that he purposed in him. That's all in Ephesians 1. He then sealed us in him by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the new covenant above all other gifts, the down payment of the inheritance until we possess the full inheritance in the future glory. How about this, guys? Made alive, we once were dead in trespasses and sins, governed by the powers of darkness and children of wrath, because of our sinful indulgences. Now made alive together with Christ, raised and seated together with him in the heavenlies, because God is rich in mercy and loved us with an immeasurable, everlasting love. I love this. Once afar off, now made near by the blood of Christ. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. Do you know that workmanship, they're a Greek poema. We are God's poem. Every line, every stanza carefully thought out and put in place. Because God prepared it beforehand, what we would walk in. That's why it's so silly to start trying to do your own thing. Like, you can't improve on God's poem. You're a perfect poem. of God. Wow. That's why this stuff I've been talking about how God is intimately acquainted with our frame, and He knows us for what we are, and He wants to use us in accordance with that. This is important stuff to get. So all this stuff about the church, called to be filled with the Spirit's power to the point that we actually have Christ dwelling in our heart through faith, called to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge so that we can be filled up to all the fullness of God. That kind of brings us back to where we started. That's quite a vision, isn't it? It's quite a calling. It's quite a church, you could say. Do you really think we can pull this off? No, I don't think we can. Not really. But I do think God can. In fact, I think He intends to do so, and thus He will, because He has all power, and therefore nothing can thwart His purpose. To Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus, to all generations. Three words, exceeding abundantly beyond. All that we ask or think. He'll do beyond all that we ask or think. Do what? Well, all the stuff we just talked about there laid out in Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, isn't that interesting? God can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. That tells us we ought to be thinking about it and asking about it. We ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be asking for things pertaining to it and its fulfillment. How? In accordance with the power that works in us, a theme that's already emerged in Ephesians 1 through 3. The power of God works in His people. The power of God works in believers to will and do of His good pleasure. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we'll know the surpassing greatness of this power toward us who believe, that's in accordance with the working of God's, the strength of God's might manifested in Christ's resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. Now that brings us over to this passage. Are you still over in Ezra? You go back there. I want to lay out today, just in a seed form, a series of things that I noticed in reading through Ezra 1 through 6 this week concerning the rebuilding. Because, see, Ephesians 1 is, I really should say, the book of Ephesians sort of gives us that building, or you might even say that blueprint of what God wants. If we would unpack Ephesians, which is unique among Paul's letters, because almost every one of Paul's letters is written with a situation in a church in mind. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're all messed up about understanding the resurrection, the Lord's coming. 1 Corinthians, you know the problems that are there. There's a bunch of them there. Philippians even, there's some hint of some kind of strife and disunity, and he's trying to get this great church that he has such joy in to kind of like get past that and walk in humility toward one another. Every one of them assumes a certain kind of a situation that he focuses on so that his theology is coming to expression contextually in relation to a situation, a problem in those churches. But Ephesians seems to be different. If we look at the ancient manuscripts, we find that many of them don't even have at the beginning to the church at Ephesus. It's just to the church, and then there's just an empty space. So some people think that Ephesians was like a circular letter that Paul sent out into all Asia Minor and maybe even to other regions to give them a general view of the apostolic vision that he had been given for the church of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians is wonderful, isn't it? But the reality is that in our generation and in our time and our day, we really just have not pursued that ideal or lived according to that ideal. And some of us have been in it and become frustrated, and some of us have been hurt by the system. Some of us have been demoralized to the point that we said, you know, I don't even want to do this anymore. I can tell you, Brian, and many others in this congregation have had similar experiences, and many other people I know who are not here with us today. They finally just walked out one day and said, if that's what God's about, I don't want to do that anymore. And that's a real hard thing then to work out, because something deep in us knows that it's God and His people. That's how it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be that I just kind of am out there on my own, a believer in Jesus. There is a purpose that God wants to fulfill. It has to do with the manifestation of His glory in and among His people, in and through His church. And it does have to do with that harvest we were talking about before. God does want to reap a harvest. He wants to regather those lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wants to regather those sheep, like Ezekiel 34 speaks about, who are bruised, who are weak and sickly. As Jesus said, or as Matthew said it concerning Jesus in Matthew 9 and 10, He looked out on them and they were distressed and downcast like sheep having no shepherd. He wants to regather those people, and He wants to heal them, and He wants to restore them and make them well. And so the hour has come, I believe, in which we are to set our face towards the Lord and seek Him for the revealing of His purpose and mission in this time. And that is, at least in part, has to do with the rebuilding of the house of God. There came a time where they had been under judgment. They had gone into exile. You remember Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and the people had been disobedient to the Lord for generations, and they didn't listen to the voice of the prophets. And the Lord sent the king of Babylon to discipline them. And they came under judgment in three stages. 605 B.C., Daniel and some of his buddies go to Babylon. 597 B.C., 10,000 more go to Babylon. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city and the temple. 50,000 more are taken captive. And yet, the Lord had already spoken a word and said, this is how long it's going to last, and this is what I'm going to do afterward. So I want to give you some principles along with this that you can find. This is going to give you, I'd like to encourage you this week to go and read the book of Ezra, particularly chapters 1 through 6, and just follow along with these things that are necessary for the rebuilding of the house of God. So let me give you, just up front, three beautiful points. And then I'm going to go through all of the points. So it's going to be separate. I don't want this to be too confusing. But first of all, there's my first premise today, thesis number one, is that God wants His house to be glorious. He wants to beautify His house with every precious adornment and every good and perfect gift. It is to be His house, and it is to be His dwelling place. And therefore, it is to be holy. Second premise, God's house presently lies in ruins. His people are scattered, they are visionless, and they are in captivity. That's my second premise today. God wants His house to be glorious. His house presently is lying in ruins. His people are scattered, visionless, and in captivity. My third premise is that God will call, He will stir, and He will help and enable a remnant to come and rebuild His house to be what it should be. That's beautiful. So how does this all get going? First of all, number one. So now that's like the three basic premises. But now I'm going to give you the 12 things that as you go through the first, and this is actually all just in the first three chapters of Ezra, you'll see these 12 things come standing out. I like the word 12, or the number 12. I didn't really try to make it end up being 12, but it seemed to work out that way. And so the first is that for anything to ever happen, there first has to be a word from God. And this says that this was going to happen in order to fulfill the word that God had given through Jeremiah. That after 70 years, they would come back. So everything starts with a word from God. All flesh is like grass. And it doesn't matter how hard you try and how much work you put into it. If there is no word from God, if God hasn't sent the word out, if He's not speaking, nothing's going to come down that'll last. But this is the beautiful thing about when He does send His word. All flesh is like grass, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 46-8. Isaiah 55:10-11 says that when the word goes out of His mouth, it does not come back to Him empty without accomplishing His desire. And this is one of the sad things. People thought they could use the word of God to accomplish their desire. But it accomplishes His desire and succeeds in the matter for which He sent it. So the first thing we have is a divine word. I believe God has given us a word in this place to rebuild His house. Secondly, there has to be divine favor. And if they did not have divine favor, this was not going to happen. But look what God does. He moves on the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus, who He had already specified by name 150 years before this through a prophet by the name of Isaiah, in Isaiah 45 and in Isaiah 48. And He said, Cyrus is my shepherd and my anointed one, and he will accomplish my purpose. He will let my captives go free. Nebuchadnezzar was his instrument for one thing, Cyrus his instrument for another. Isn't that amazing? Did you know Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant? People get blown away by this. Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that had that 70-foot golden idol, that he threw people into a fire if you didn't worship it? Yes. Raised up by God for a certain purpose at a certain time. Now Cyrus, another purpose. He is the one through whom God restores favor to his people. Isn't that beautiful? There is nothing like favor. I would rather have an ounce of favor as opposed to a truckload of sweat. The favor of God. Third, what you see in these chapters is the stirring of a remnant. A divine stirring takes place. God stirs the spirit of certain people to be involved in what he's going to do. We should be praying for that to happen, that God will begin to stir the spirit of certain people that he has prepared, who are his servants, who are ready to do his will. I remember for 2 weeks before a couple of you guys came to this fellowship. This has happened to me from throughout various seasons in this church. I would be just urged by the Lord to cry out, God, would you just send a few people who you've already made ready, who just don't have an agenda and they just want to do your will. And then, because I'd had so many people, you get people, they show up and they come for 3 weeks and then they take you out to lunch and then you find out what the deal is. And boy, when they lay the deal on, they can be really thick. And we think this and God has told us that and we're going to be, and we're here with that, and it's like, okay, we'll see ya. And I know I've upset people sometimes because I wouldn't bend to that. I know what I've been told. I don't think I'm just being stubborn. But if the peace of God is not on it, if there's a sense of striving and selfish ambition, this is not a place for you. It's a place maybe to get that purged out of you. No, I'm not trying to be cute here. That's not what we do here. And if you still have one, lose it. We're going to find God's. And we've been in the process of finding that. And I believe it's going to come forth more. But God will stir that remnant to return for the rebuilding of his house. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. He also stirred the spirit of the remnant. I believe God has a remnant of his people who are like survivors of the captivity. They've come through. They're sick of the systems of man. Maybe they've been broken. Maybe they've been hurt. Maybe they even have been bitter at times. And that'll have to go. That'll have to go. Have you got a chip on your shoulder? I know that sometimes I've had the great honor of getting to be a pastor to people who come here who have bitterness, and they project their bitterness towards other pastors on me. Before I even get a chance to even, like, I'm sorry. I'm really actually pretty nice. If you just give me a chance. I don't want to hurt you. But I really mean that. Those kinds of things have to go. But nonetheless, I believe God does have that remnant. And there are people he's prepared, and they're going to be a part of the building of the house of God. Fourth thing that we notice in these chapters is free will offerings. The people had to be willing to give everything. They had to give their resources. They had to give. And you know, people don't do that after they've been burned with fire unless they really believe in what God's doing, unless they have the vision. And see, that's one of the reasons, like even, and I don't think that just has to do with money. I think that's everything you are, all your resources, you give of yourself to the build. See, because too many of the people, we're going to find out as you go through the story, some of the people had to be stirred by Haggai the prophet later on, many years later, because they were, you know, they'd kind of given up on the rebuilding of the house of God. There'd been some opposition, so they all got on with just building their own houses. And it's easy to start doing that. You say, you know, I just don't think this church stuff works. I'm just going to kind of take care of my own life. But really following Jesus, we will find that he'll call us to give our all to what he wants to do. And so there will be free will offerings. And I was going to say, it's not all about money. It can be some about money. One of the reasons we put a box in the back and we don't put a thing under your nose every Sunday trying to get $5 out of you that you don't even want to give is because it's stupid. It's foolish. People should give because they want to give. People should give because they feel God's told them to give, because they have some understanding of things in the Word, and they have some conviction about what He's doing in a particular work or a particular place. And that coercion thing, that's got to go. That's got to go. And so that's one of the reasons, in case you ever wondered, that's why we do it that way. We're actually trying to be like an antidote to the kind of manipulative ways. And yet, as we think about rebuilding the house of God, it's going to involve us giving our all and of our resources. Fifthly, and I love this part, there was a reclaiming and a repossessing of the treasures that belonged to the house of God, the holy and the sacred vessels that had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem were now brought back. God is restoring the sacred vessels, the holy treasures, the gifts of the Spirit to His church. There's a lot in that. I mean, that's like a whole sermon all by itself. But God is going to bring, He's going to have His treasures, His sacred vessels be reclaimed and repossessed and brought back to where they belong. Not out there just used for anything, but for the building of the house of God and the ministry of the house of God. Sixth, the remnant returns according to, now get this, you ought to write this down, according to families and functions. We need to know our lineage. We need to know who we are in God. We need to know our tribe. We need to know where we fit, where we belong. Not everybody fits in the same place. It's all one body of Christ across the earth. But we have a family and a tribe we belong to. They came back according to their lineage, their genealogy, according to families, but then also according to functions. It lists priests and Levites and gatekeepers and people who did different things. There's different functions that are given. Seventh thing, they did not proceed without leadership. There was a Joshua and there was a Zerubbabel. There was government in the house of God that was both priestly, which, you know, you see that with Joshua, a more priestly type of government, and then with Zerubbabel, it was a more administrative kind of government. But there was government in the house of God. Now get this, before they even lay the foundation for the temple, you know what they do? They restore the sacrificial altar, and they begin to observe the holy days once again. Colossians 2 verse 16 and 17 invites us to look at this and consider what it points to, because those things were all, it says, not the substance but a shadow pointing to Christ. But there is something about the restoring of the altar that's necessary. And that means God will not do His work in us and through us and among us without calling us to a true and a real consecration to be as a living sacrifice before Him. Do you guys believe that? I don't know everything about what it means to restore the altar just yet, but I know that has to happen. The altar must be restored and the worship and the sacrifice at the altar restored in order for the foundation to be laid. Number nine, that's eight. Number nine is there had to be wood and materials. And this somehow, you know, kind of overlaps again with the reclaiming of the treasures, but there has to be the stuff with which to build. And some of that's going to come through you and the gifts that God has given you. Number 10, there had to be workers. We are going to raise up laborers in this place. This church, you know, 2 weeks ago the Lord spoke to me about some things about this church being a place where we were going to train people. Not in the traditional way necessarily of like the way we think of a Bible college, but something along those lines. We are to train people who are going to go out. There are laborers in the harvest. They need to be made ready. They need to be equipped. They need to be prepared. God wants to raise that up. Along with that, you know, I should say that when I was reading this, and this kind of goes back to the thing about not without leadership, but among the workers, there are what I would call visionary leaders. And there are also then our supervisors. And they're not the same. They had actually supervisors appointed who were working under the direction of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And some people are called to more those kinds of tasks. They're like supervisors. They take on a certain area and they administrate and they oversee that part of the ministry. So don't be surprised if God doesn't give us people like that. Visionary leaders and supervisors. Number 12. And I love this part. Let's go to chapter 3. And we're going to draw this to a close. But is this fun? Rebuilding the house of God. We actually have purpose again. We have something to do. The church doesn't have to lie in ruins forever. Not if God does this. It starts with a word. It says in verses 10 through 13 here that when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and that is like the next step, is the laying of the foundation for the temple. And you know what resulted out of that? They started to worship. I'm sorry, that's not 12, that's 11. 11 is the laying of the foundation and the restoration of worship. Once you've laid that foundation, there's going to be a restoration of worship. I think we're on a good track here because God is doing something like that here. God has been laying foundations here for a long time. It's been hard, to be honest with you. I've had some times I thought, God, I just feel like a guy in a plow here. But you lay the foundation and then worship follows. And it seems to me that God is doing something along those lines in this place. And number 12, what happens then? I kind of jumped the gun. Number 12 is there was both weeping and rejoicing. Now some people say that they were weeping because it was so small and compared, it just didn't seem as glorious as the temple they remembered back that had been Solomon's temple. And that's possibly one way to read it. I think another way you could read it is they were weeping. Have you ever wept for joy? And God has been having me weep at times lately in mourning, but he's also had me weep for joy. Because I actually have a sense that there's something he wants to do, and it's like, is this for real? But we sometimes weep for joy, and then we also rejoice. Now, let me give you one last thing, and we're going to end here because we're running out of time. But as you go into chapter 4, you're going to find out that immediately what happens once they get this all happening is there was opposition. And it came in different forms. It was subtle and manipulative, and then it kind of became pretty just right in their face and direct. We should never be surprised that when we're putting our hand to the work of God and he's really with us and he's really in it and we're really doing something, co-laboring with him and something he's really doing, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the enemy of God doesn't stand up and oppose that. Because you might mistake it for being, oh, I guess God really wasn't in this after all. Difficulty and opposition doesn't mean God has left us. That could be a sign that God's really with us. Which means all the more we need to seek him for wisdom and for power and for favor and the working of his hands. Because what finally happens then, now check this out now. Are you guys ready for this as we close? They gave in to that opposition at this point. And I think many of us did at a point in our lives. How many of you could say that's really been true? I can say it. And the dates are something like this. They were probably working on the temple for a little while from 538 to about 536, and then they let it go for about 15, 16 years. And they did nothing. You know, 15 or 16 years can go by just like that. Pretty fast. You know how it got started again? By the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai. God brought the prophets to start speaking and giving encouragement to the leadership and encouragement to the people. And it says that they succeeded in rebuilding the house of God through the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai. I love that. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The elders of the people, the leaders, all of the people were involved in the work, and they were supported by the word of the Lord that was coming to encourage them through these men of God who were hearing his voice. Let's stand and pray. Amen. We need that, don't we? We do. We're living in an hour where we can't do the work of God without God really helping us. But God is up to something. He's up to something. He's on the move, so to speak. And this is not a time to be discouraged, but to be encouraged. This is a time to take heart and to not be dismayed. We're not up for this on our own. Amen? We can't do this stuff. But we can be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, and then we can do what God's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful congregation of people. I thank you for the words that you brought forth today. I thank you for what you are doing, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're yet going to do. And we just say, Lord, fulfill all of your counsel. Let it be unto us according to your word, not ours. Let it be that what you've spoken from heaven would prosper. Let it be that the word sent from your mouth would indeed come to pass. That it wouldn't return to you empty, but it would accomplish your desire. And I pray that you will give us hearts to yield to the voice of your Spirit, to hear what you're really saying to us. I pray for every person in this congregation to truly become an authentic, bona fide disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of him who can be a fisher of men. We praise you, O Lord. Anoint us with your Spirit afresh. May we gain new strength. And I prophesy that by the word of the Lord today, that you peoples gain new strength. May you gain new strength by the power of the Lord. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks mighty increases power. May you mount up with wings as eagles. May you run and not be weary. May you walk and not faint. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon us to do the works of God. And may we be pleasing and glorifying to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.